You're listening to the Sermon Podcast of The Church of Christ on McDermott Road in Plano, Texas. Our mission is to help people become more like Jesus. To learn more about our church family or to join us for worship, go to ccmcdermott.org. And now, the latest lesson.
When you first get to a new place or around a new group of people, you try to make a good first impression, or at least we should, or at least maybe make some effort to get off on the right foot. And when you do that, sometimes you're even willing to volunteer to do some things that normally are very much outside what you would normally do. And so when I first got here to McDermott Road, the children's minister at the time said, "Hey, we need someone to lead songs for VBS. Will you do that for us?" Right? And being a new person here, it's like, okay, I'm on board. If you know me, that's pretty outside my wheelhouse. I'm very thankful for Eric Locke. Eric does a fantastic job leading our VBS songs, but I thought I gave it a pretty good effort, right? I dressed up, I had costumes, I really tried to stretch myself. And the next year, she was very kind about it, but she came to my office and said, "We're going to go a different direction with VBS songs this year," right? It happens. It happens to the best of us. But one thing that is different when you're the song leader of kids' songs versus the participant is you're evaluating the songs differently. And the main thing is, even if you like a song, like who doesn't like Father Abraham, right? You got it all, right? You got arm raised, you got leg kicks, you got it all. But if you lead with Father Abraham too early, you're done, right? If you start with your best one, you're done. And so you need some of those songs that have just the right amount of movement, but not too much movement. And so I would like to suggest that the best children's song is "When the Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock," right? Who doesn't like this song? It's got just the right amount of movement. It's got a splat. You got to love all songs that have splats in them, right? And ultimately, at the end of the day, it's a message that connects with all ages. And as I was reading back through that passage this week, the thing that stood out to me, Wes had given me the opportunity to preach and had given me the topic, when change happens or when change disrupts your life, is just how nonchalantly that passage transitions to the part about the rain, right? And the song, we at least kind of have some buildup, and it's "And when the rains fell," right? If you just read the passage, it's just "the rain fell," right? It's just right there. There's a stark transition. They've set it up, and here comes the rain. It's an assumption, right? There is no getting around the fact that the rain is going to fall. And yet sometimes we forget that, don't we? Sometimes we forget that even though we know the rain is going to fall, it's easy to live our lives as if it's not going to. I like studies sometimes. Studies can help us. And there was a study from Harvard University several years ago in which they decided to try to look at change expectations. And so they got groups of people from a broad, subset. They had 19,000 participants. That's a big study for these type of studies. And they would ask them questions along the lines of, if you were 30, they would say, "Do you think you changed more from the time that you were 20 to 30 than you will in the time that you were 30 to 40? And then they would move up to the 40s and they would say, "Do you think you changed more in the time in which you were 30 to 40 than you'll change from 40 to 50? And they had a whole bunch of questions that were along this line, and the results were pretty staggering. They said young people, middle-aged people, and older people all believed that they had changed a lot in the past, but would change relatively little in the future. People, it seems, regard the present as the watershed moment at which they finally become the person that they will be for the rest of their lives." And that's really interesting, isn't it? That there's something in us, and I think it's true, that even though we know we've been through some stuff, even though we have changed a lot, at certain points in our lives, we kind of think we've arrived, right? We kind of think that there's no more change in our future, but the reality is that's just not true. The reality is the change is the constant. And so they came up with an interesting term to describe this phenomenon. They called it the end of history illusion, right? That's pretty stark. But at the same time, we have this idea that this is how it is going to be. But the reality is we should expect change. And just because we expect change doesn't mean that we can't be compassionate and loving when it happens, right? Wes very much often tells us that life is lived between two truths, right? We have the truth of the fact that change is going to come, but we have the truth of the fact that we can still be there for each other when it does. But nevertheless, we're to prepare. We're to prepare because we're trying not to freak out, right? We're continuing looking at ways in which our families cannot freak out. And sometimes the best way to not freak out is to learn from situations in which people did. And so if you have your Bibles, if you open up to Exodus chapter 16, we're going to be looking at one of these classic freak out stories from a family in Scripture. And there's a lot of these, right? There are a lot of stories that show the effects of change and how people respond. But I find this one particularly illuminating. Exodus 16, verses 2, starting in verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Right, that's a freak out, right? That's a moment. They are grumbling. They are frustrated. And we're going to look a little bit more at why. And when we think about families, right, we know that going through change as an individual is hard, right? Going through stress, going through situations of disruption or upheaval as an individual is hard enough. But the more people we add into the situation, the more challenging it gets, right? There's some systemic factors that happen. There are some family dynamics that are present. The more people we have, the harder the change can be. So what does this particular family look like? Yes, the people are in the process of becoming a nation, but at this point, they're still very much like a family that is traveling together. You've got tribes, you've got clans, you've got smaller families within those clans, and here they are together moving along in the wilderness. And we see something unique. It says the whole community grumbled, right? It's hard to get the whole family on the same page ever, right? And yet here, everybody is on board with the fact that this is not good. This is not what we signed up for. And they're very frustrated in this moment. And we shouldn't neglect the fact that family, just like it is today, was very much core to them. E. Randolph Richards and Richard James put it this way: kinship formed the basic building blocks of communities across all the ancient worlds. People's identities, actions, decisions, and loyalties were shaped by family. Most family reunions remind us how complex family lines and relationships can be, and the biblical family lines are just as much or more complicated. Kinship dynamics play an important role in stories throughout the Bible. And that is very true here, right? There are family dynamics in play. And if you've ever traveled with a big group, right, this is amplified. This is something that is very much a relatable thing. And so what are they doing when they're freaking out? Well, there's several things that they're doing, but the first thing they're doing we can relate to, and it's this idea of they're looking for someone else to blame for their situation, right? There's some external attribution going on here, and it's happening right at the beginning, and it continues to escalate, right? In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron, right? It's their fault, right? Sometimes in the family, this is mom and dad, right? It's mom and dad's fault that we're in this situation, or it's somebody even outside the family's fault that we're in this situation. And then it builds, right? They move from their leadership to the Lord, right? This is the Lord's fault. It would have been even better if we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. And then again, we see this collective you here. You, meaning Moses, Aaron, and the Lord, you have brought us into the desert, right? We don't bear any responsibility for the place that we're in. And in some ways, that might be true in this story, right? In some ways, we know that they asked to be rescued, but this wasn't exactly what they had in mind, right? This wasn't exactly how they saw it going, but nevertheless, they are in a "this is not what we had in mind" moment. And so in times of change, we often do this same thing, right? We begin by assessing causation, and we try to draw conclusions about the outcome. But are we always fair when we do this? We're not, right? And the more stressed we are, the more unfair we can be. And so what we see here is a lot of catastrophic thinking, right? A lot of thinking that reflects the worst possible outcomes. What is this catastrophic thinking? If we only had died, right? Yes, they're hungry. Yes, they're wondering where their next meal is coming from, but they are saying here, if we only had died, you have brought us out here to starve this entire assembly to death. And so here we see this catastrophic thinking run amok. And on a practical level, there is something to this, right? There is something to the fact that we sometimes freak out just because we're hungry, we're angry, we're lonely, or we're tired, right? This is very practical. I love that HALT acronym because sometimes it's a pretty easy fix, right? Sometimes we do just need a Snickers, right? Sometimes we are not the best version of ourselves. But this is not exactly the extent of what is happening here. This is becoming a faith crisis for this people, right? They're not only tired, they're not only wondering where their next meal is coming from, but they're wondering if this is the God that they should be following, if Moses and Aaron are indeed the people to lead them. And so when we're in the grips of spiraling anxiety, our thoughts, our emotions, and our bodies are not able to function at their highest capacity. And Wes warned us about this early on in our series. He said, when we freak out, we empower the future that we fear. And that's true, isn't it? Whether we make those events actually come to bear or not, we are acting as if they're going to happen, and that hampers our ability in the present. And so what we see with catastrophic thinking is it's often coupled with false nostalgia, right? It's often coupled with a remaking of past events. Here in verse 3, it says, in Egypt, there we sat around with pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, right? This is ridiculous, right? This is a ridiculous statement that the people are making. Not only is it hyperbolic, right? It's just flat out disconnected from the reality that they were in. Exodus chapter 1, verse 14 reads, they, the Egyptians, made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Exodus 1:22 details Pharaoh's decision to kill every Hebrew boy that was born by throwing them into the Nile. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And yet here they are, barely removed from their situation, saying, it was so much better back there, right? It was so much better when we were in Egypt. And so this idea that the Israelites were sitting around pots of meat and eating all the food that they wanted is not a true picture of the past. And yet we do this all the time, right? And it may seem innocent sometimes, right? It may seem innocent when we say things like, man, high school was the best time of my life. One, I'm sorry for you, right? If that was it, if that was the best time. But two, there is something that is dangerous about living in the past. It's a roadblock to living faithfully in the moment, and it's also a strong inhibitor for us reaching the future flourishing that God desires us to experience, both in the now and in the not yet. And so now that we've identified some of these patterns, some of these things that are present in a lot of the moments in which we freak out, what are we supposed to do with them? And this is our central question for today, right? And it's a question that I very much feel like I am learning myself, right? I'm still very much pretty new at the whole dad thing. I'm still learning how to approach change in my family. And so what I'm offering are some thoughts for consideration, but many of you know how to do this much better than I do, right? And many of you have dealt with a lot harder life changes than I have. And one of the things about being in this role is I get to know about a lot of the things that are going on in people's lives. And let me just tell you, I am encouraged week after week by people showing up here and putting one foot in front of another in faith based on what they have going on, right? And so thank you thank all of you for what you are doing, continuing, keeping on in the midst of change. And so it's very important to reiterate the fact that I'm going to be painting with a very broad brush, right? Your family is unique. Your family has its own personality, its own context, its own circumstances. And so these questions that we're going to explore, please take the time to contextualize them to your situation, because we cannot exactly do that together. So Wes has laid out what I think is a really good framework for approaching this, right? He's already given us three really good points in this series on which we can build by asking ourselves some questions. How can we look at change occurring in our lives and in our families in the context of the good news, right? That's a really important question for us to ask. How can we embrace patience over panic in the midst of change and disruption? How can we embody a reconciliation identity when we are struggling with the challenges of the here and now, right? There is no need to come up with new items to consider. We've already been given some good ones to dive into. And I think the Exodus narrative provides us with some important reminders in our pursuit. And the first reminder that the Exodus stresses over and over, and we're going to see this in the scripture that Danny read for us this morning, that how do we must be preceded by who is he, right? There are times where we immediately want to jump into, here's what me and my family are going to do for God. And yet somehow we leave God out. And I've done that many times in ministry, right? We're going to throw this event, or we're going to do this, or we're going to do that. But I don't have time to pray about it, right? I've got to get it done. Or I don't have time to really think about the main thing that is supposed to be happening here, but we can't bypass the relationship to get to our response. Exodus 3, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? Very reasonable by Moses, right? Very reasonable concern. What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what to say to the Israelites. The I am has sent me to you, right? And on one level, that probably wasn't what Moses was looking for, right? That probably wasn't the exact response that he envisioned getting, but it was the exact response that he needed and that we need, right? Because this is who God is. He is faithful. He is unchanging. He is the God that we can trust. And this is his name, his identity, and his character. I am who I am. And if that was not an amazing enough declaration, he's going to keep building on what will provide an anchor for us. God has also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And maybe our familiarity with this can help us or can hurt us in losing sight of just how profound of a statement this is, right? The God of the universe is saying that part of his name is that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, right? He is claiming this as a part of his identity out of his love for the people. The Creator loves his creation in covenant love. And this is a truth that we have to cling to in moments of change and disruption. So let's build on this by looking at a few of these principles. How do we evaluate change in the context of the good news? And this first question may seem like a super simple question, but it's maybe the most important question, right? Is my family spending time in the Word? Now, I'll be the first to say, there's a lot of room for improvement in my family, right? And that starts with me. And that starts with setting a tone, and that starts with making it a part of what we value of spending time in the good news, making it top of mind. You know, teaching my kids that the good news is the entire story of Scripture. Jesus is King, and we see that throughout each and every unfolding piece of the narrative. And so I need to be more intentional about making sure our family is spending time in the good news together. And there's a lot of reasons for doing this. I like the way one of them that Robert Oglesby Jr. suggests, the Bible helps us understand that most families dealt with some dysfunction, and I would like to say some disruption as well. And yet God was able to work through these flawed families to accomplish his holy purposes, right? There is a lot of encouragement to be found in just the way that despite their flaws, despite their challenges, families kept on pursuing God. And it's not to say that we're going to be freak out free, right? That's not what this series is saying. We're not going to be families who never freak out. But when we do freak out, do we get back on the path, right? Do we respond appropriately? And so much of Scripture is about that very thing. And so we also need to be mindful of whether we are reading for information or if our Bible reading is actually for spiritual formation. Is my family being shaped by the Word? One of my former professors used to say, it is possible to be well-versed but still not be well-storied, right? That's a tough idea, right? Sometimes we can, know sections, or we can, value even memorizing certain sections, but we don't take the time to think about how it actually fits together and applies to our lives. So how can we tell that we're being shaped by the Word? It's by the effects it begins to have on our actual day-to-day. Without a story to give a framework to our lives, they become fragmented and scattered. Indeed, without a story to guide us, our lives become little more than a series of disconnected events. And so how are we going to tell that we're going to be actually being shaped by the Word? Well, we're going to look at our calendar, right? We're going to look at our budget. We're going to look at how we're seeking pleasure and fulfillment, right? We're going to see if these things are actually being informed by what we're reading, or if what we're reading is just a little add-on that we do as a family, right? We're going to begin to see if we're actually being shaped. And so the goal of being in the Word is bigger than information transfer. Transformation is what equips us for dealing with the uncertainties of life and the changes that come. And as we seek to be the covenant people of God, we are to be people of the good news. And so to embrace His story is to embrace His ending or His promise. I love that song that John led for us right before we dove in this morning, right? We are people of the promise. We know how the story ends. And even though we don't know all the circumstances or the timing of the disruptions that are going to happen, we do know the outcome. And this is what ultimately gives us the grounding to attempt to embrace patience over panic. And the first step in growth is often the courage to ask the question, are we willing to sit down as a family and ask this question, how can our family, how can my family grow together in patience, right? And if you're reflecting on this, we need to take the time to ask the other people in our lives this question. I remember one time Wes preached a sermon that was on the topic of self-awareness, and we were driving home in the car. And for some reason, I felt compelled to say to Carissa, I feel like I'm a fairly self-aware person. And she laughed, right? That was the response on our way home that day, was her laughing to my claim of self-awareness, right? We may not know all the ways in which we are impatient, but I guarantee you the people that we live with do, right? And they can help inform us of this reality. I think Exodus 16 is helpful here as well. After this freak out, God does three things, right? He displays His glory, He provides manna and quail for His people, and He institutes the Sabbath, right? He's saying, not only am I here to rescue you, I'm here to teach you how to order your lives. I'm here to teach you how to respond to my provision. And so He does this in a really cool way. I'll read a few excerpts here. Then Moses told Aaron, say to the Israelites, come before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling. Right? God has heard their grumbling. What an amazing phrase in and of itself. And while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. You may have doubts, you may have questions about what's going on, and God in this moment hears them and He appears to them. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. So He first reinforced it to the people. Now He reinforces it to the leader. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, right? Even though these things are happening and you don't know what is going on, God is making every effort to teach them who He is and about His nature. Verse 32, Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for generations to come so that they can see the bread that I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. So not only was this to benefit them in that moment, this is to benefit future generations as well. And it's really cool that He connects His rescue to the rhythm, right? He connects the way in which he has saved them to now the way in which they are supposed to live, and that is in patience. James, the brother of Jesus, echoes this principle. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We are to establish patient hearts in anticipation of God's coming. We really don't have the time or the resources to really do this morning, but I encourage this to be a question that we all ask ourselves as well. How does panic manifest itself in my family, right? We can ask that question together. Exodus 16 shows an example of panic as well. They've been provided the Sabbath. They've been given these instructions, and they've been told, don't take more than you need, and yet people still do, right? However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept parts of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. And so Moses was angry with them. And a lot of times our panic manifests itself in attempts to control, right? We've been given a rhythm, but at the end of the day, that provision being provided for by others, having to trust, may make us uncomfortable. So I'm just going to grab a little bit more just in case. But like in this, that is fleeting and doesn't ultimately provide. And so this brings us to our third and last principle. Our families are to embody a reconciliation identity in the midst of change. And this was a really powerful lesson that Wes gave last week about being people of reconciliation. And thinking about that as a family is a little bit different. In fact, I've always thought about it more as a person or as a church. But to think about it with my own nuclear family, right, to be a family of reconciliation, might have to change my answer to this question. And one, I'm not even sure my family has a unified answer to this question, right? What would your family say its identity is? If you were to sit down with your whole family and begin to talk about this, it'd be an interesting conversation, right? It'd also be an interesting conversation to ask other people, what do you think the identity of our family is? Because we are informed in discipleship from our understanding of what discipleship we are pursuing. And so the scriptures paint a picture of being and doing that are interrelated. To embrace our identity is to embrace our mission as his people. And so I want to end by reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked at some of this last week, but I want to read it again because it's just so important. And think about this in the context of your own family. For the people who are interacting with your family, are they going to think of them as people of reconciliation? So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We don't think the same way that we used to. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and not counting people's sins against them, right? What would it look like to be a family who's been given the ministry of reconciliation? He has committed us to this message of reconciliation. We therefore are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, right? What would it be like for God to make his appeal through the Mead family, right? Have I asked that question? What would it look like for our family in the midst of whatever else is going on to be representing his message in such a way that people would go, hey, that Mead family, they're ambassadors. They have a mission that's bigger than their circumstances, and they're making an appeal with the choices that they're making. They're making an appeal with the way that they treat each other. They're making an appeal about how to live life differently than other families that we have seen. Because we are to be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's our calling. Our families are on mission. We are ambassadors, and we are committed that no matter what our circumstances are, we have a message to relay. And in fact, a purposeful mission is one that can provide perseverance. Right? Ultimately, in the midst of test, we see what our true character and values are. And it doesn't mean that we're not ever going to freak out. We're going to freak out, right? We're going to do it. I'm going to do it. We're all going to do it. But that doesn't mean that we're not committed to getting back on course when we do. And so what we're saying is, yeah, change is going to happen. Yeah, things are going to get rough. Yeah, disruption is reality. But the change happening within us is stronger than the change happening around us. Okay, we have a God who is able to shape and provide us with what we need to face the challenges at hand. And some of you may be here this morning going, I need a rock, right? The rain has come. I'm feeling it right now. I need a rock on which to stand my own efforts, my own intentions, my own best thoughts. They're just not cutting it anymore, right? There's got to be something on which I can anchor. And I've got good news. We have that person. His name is Jesus. We have that rock on which we can stand. And so this morning, if you would like to put him on in baptism, today is a great day to do that. Today is also a great day to come and seek prayer together. If there is some way that we can pray for you, we would love to do that. Our elders will be in the prayer room after service. They would love to sit and pray with you as well. If there's anything that we can do, please come now as we stand and as we sing.